Our scripture reading is Romans chapter 6. We read this chapter for several reasons. First of all, for what it says about Christ's death and the benefits that come to us because of his death. Another reason we're reading it is not only for those two things on their own, but for how, in this passage in particular, the Apostle Paul connects them together, the death of Christ and our union with him in his death. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we gather now around your word, we pray that the teaching of your word would be fruitful in your midst. And we make that prayer, having on our hearts and minds these words we have just read from the Apostle Paul, that we desire the fruit in our lives of a way of living that leads not to death, but to life. And so we pray, asking for your Spirit's work in this time of studying your word to bear that fruit. And we pray, seeking your Spirit's work throughout this week, that we might know that path, that way of living that is truly life, for your glory and for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 16. We'll read these questions and answers responsively. We're going to read all of this Lord's Day, though you may have noticed on the outline, we're not going to be looking at question and answer 44. So we're going to go ahead and read the whole thing. When you notice that I have skipped that during our catechism lesson, that is purposeful. We'll be focusing upon that question and answer alone next Sunday evening. Lord's Day 16 of the Catechism, reading all of these questions and answers responsively. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the testify of the Son of God. Why was he buried? His burial testifies that he really died. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from Christ's sacrifice and death on a cross? By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Why does the creed add he descended into hell? To assure me during attacks of deepest dread and temptation that Christ my Lord, by suffering unspeakable anguish, pain, and terror of soul on the cross, but also earlier, has delivered me from hellish anguish and torment. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our catechism in its wisdom this evening often gives us things we can learn not only from the substance of what it says, the doctrine being described, but also from the way in which it presents these doctrines. We have a wonderful example of this evening. The catechism, as the way of describing all of the benefits of salvation, is taking us through the creed, specifically at this point, the part of the creed describing all of the events in the life and death of Christ. We can take this for granted, especially if you have grown up with the Heidelberg Catechism. This morning, in our time of Leviticus, for example, I warned us of the danger of that sort of collection of heresies we can describe as Gnosticism, that say all that really matters is the spiritual realm, that physical matter is bad. Well, one of the ways that Gnosticism presents itself in the Christian faith is in ways of talking about being a Christian, ways of talking about Christian doctrine that speak of it simply as a matter of ideas in our mind. As though Jesus was a wise teacher who taught us a way of being spiritual, and it happens to have benefits for what happens to us after we die, and usually that is described purely in a spiritual instead of physical and earthy manner as well. But the Christian faith is grounded in historical events. Real events that happened in real history. It can be appealing for Christians to turn the Christian faith into simply a matter of teaching that we like, a way of being spiritual, hope for the future, because none of those things confront the world. None of those things make claims the world has to deal with. And it can create a kind of safe space for us. We can create a bubble where we can say, well, we have these commitments, we have these ideas, we have this way we want to be spiritual, we have these things we believe will happen when we die, and no one can interfere with that. And American culture in particular is very happy to let you have your compartmentalized faith, partitioned off from the rest of the world. And Christians fall for this constantly. We all fall for this in many ways in the way we talk about the gospel with others. The gospel begins with real events. And those events are a thing. They are true whether or not anyone likes them, whether or not anyone agrees with them, whether or not anyone finds them useful for themselves. We are talking about nothing less than the true story of the whole world. I want you to have this in mind, this confrontation with how we're often tempted to talk about the Christian faith as we talk here about Christ's death. Number one on your outline, nothing else. The death of Christ is the only path to being restored to fellowship with our Creator. Notice how this way of speaking is addressing what I've been trying to describe. What is the only path of fellowship with the Creator? Thinking certain thoughts, saying certain prayers, adopting a certain way of being spiritual. No, what is the pathway? An event. And that event is the death of Jesus Christ. Letter A on your outline. God's justice and truth required the death of Christ for the sake of accomplishing atonement. Romans 8, verses 3 and 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The language of atonement is right there at the end of verse 3. He condemned sin in the flesh. Our sin was placed upon Christ. Think of in Leviticus, the hand being placed on the animal. Our sin was placed upon Christ so that that sin could be condemned in Him. And that event of that happening was the only way to restore us to fellowship with God. Question answer 40 of the Catechism. Why did Christ have to suffer death? Because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Now, most of the theology of this we talked about last week, about Christ's suffering in Lord's Day 15. Remember, His suffering was over His entire life, not just at the cross. That His suffering was a matter of His full humanity, not just His body experiencing physical pain, but His spirit, soul, mind, all of Him being fully human, all of that experiencing the suffering of rejection, being abandoned by His friends, His betrayal, all of that. Remember also what we saw last week, that all of that is a matter of revealing God's character, that it's rooted deeply in the Old Testament, that nothing has changed. This summary statement here in question and answer 40 is bringing all of that together. The problem of sin had to be solved. God is both just and merciful. The solution is the cross of Christ. Letter B. The death of Christ was a real event in real history. Question answer 41. Now, years ago, if you had asked me, I would have said this is my least favorite question and answer in the Catechism. And it still might be. Meaning least favorite, they're all awesome, but if you had to rank them, okay, it's one of my least favorite. Why was He buried? His burial testifies that He really died. Oh, there's a lot more we could say from the Scriptures about why Christ was buried, the significance of it, the meaning of it, fulfilling Old Testament, and so on. There's lots of things there we could talk about. But this evening, I began with this warning about keeping that connection of Christian faith with real historical events. And the place that I got that warning from, the reason I am presenting that to you, is because of question and answer 41. The Catechism is telling us, in the midst of all the other things that could be said about why Christ was buried, that it matters that His death was a real event, and that it was a real event humanly, meaning when a human dies, the body is laid in the grave, is buried, and that is exactly what Jesus experienced on our behalf. This is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And what is that thing that is of first importance? The historical events. What happened? What happened? Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That sequence, died, buried, raised, is emphasizing the historical rootedness of these events. It's also affirming Christ's humanity. Again, I'm trying to defend question answer 41 from myself here. His burial testifies that He really died. This is a theologically significant statement. He really died. The more you think of Jesus as being divine, being fully God in a way that cancels out His humanity, the less you tend to think of Him as really dying in any meaningful way. But he died in the fullest way that any human being dies, shared with us, a shared experience. But I think the main payoff of all of that is how I introduced this evening. You cannot retreat to a private realm to protect your faith. You can't. It is so tempting. Christians do it time and again. Churches do it time and again. Theologies do it time and again. When you feel like the Christian faith is under attack, it is really easy to start untethering it from any historical claims. Anything it says about the world out there, if I can talk about it in a way so it only talks about things that are true for me spiritually, now no one can attack it. Unfortunately, it's also become meaningless. The Christian faith makes claims about reality that demand a response, about historical events of who Christ is and what he has done. Why does all of that matter? Because let her see. The death and resurrection of Christ changes the character of our own death. The sting of death has been removed. The more Christians and churches and theologies retreat to a private spiritual realm, the more the idea of actual benefits, actual consequences for the gospel are also given up. The Christian faith has never permitted that spiritualizing move. We believe that death itself has been defeated, has been changed by what Christ has done, by those events in real history. Question answer 42, since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? Before reading the answer, I want to point out something I love pointing out in the catechism, how Heidelberg in particular always asks the next question. It always asks questions that feel reasonable. You're like, well, yeah, actually, I kind of was wondering that just now. Maybe we should get this answered. Since Christ has died for us, why do we still have to die? The answer, our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. What Christ's death has done is change the character of our death. The sting, that is the element of condemnation, of separation from God, has been removed. And death is simply the end of the process of putting to death this old decaying creation. I just recently heard a clip of a sermon from Michael Horton where he was making this point that Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 15 is that we need to die to make sure none of this stuff comes with us into the new creation. It's the way of a total reset. This stuff has to end and decay, and God will make it new in the way he did for Christ. The sting of death has been removed. Number two on your outline. The big picture. So originally this said excursus, which is something like an academic term for a rabbit trail. So all of number two is something like a rabbit trail. I want us to pause for a moment now in the catechism and step back and look at the big picture of how the catechism is speaking. First of all, summary statement, number two. The catechism explains the gospel in terms of the events of Christ's life and our union with him by faith. I've already hinted at this point, but I want to pause here now and focus on this. How do we talk about the gospel? How do we talk about the Christian faith? How we talk about it matters. We have so many modes of talking about it that amount to privatizing it, making it just our personal thing, just about our individual experience. Our catechism will not let us do that. That's not how the scriptures speak of it. That's not how our catechism speaks of it. How is the catechism explaining the gospel? First of all, as events in Christ's life, and then of our union with Christ in those events. Think of from the very beginning of the catechism, the language of mediator, that Christ is the one who represents us before God, that we are united to Christ. I want to give you an example of this way of speaking from Scripture. This is the Apostle Paul's way of speaking all throughout. And what the catechism is doing is directly from Paul. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, the beginning of our scripture reading. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul is answering the question, all right, Paul, given all of this stuff you've said about God's grace and salvation, do we get to just like keep on sinning then? Because then there's just going to be more grace to take care of it, right? And Paul says no. Why? Because this event in Christ's life is something you are connected with such that it has changed you. He doesn't say, no, you shouldn't do that. He says, it's not possible to do that. If you have truly looked to Christ in faith such that you have received forgiveness, then you are united to him. And if you are united to him, well, what does he say? You have been baptized into his death. You have been buried with him by baptism into death, meaning you have died to sin. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead, you are already raised to new life. And you see the pattern. First of all, it's the events in Christ's life. He died and rose again. You are united to him by faith. Therefore, what is true of Christ is true of you. You have died to sin. You have been raised to new life. All of this is announced as promise, as good news. This is who you are in Christ. All of it is announced as promise that God assures you of by your baptism, that you are baptized into Christ. Paul speaks this way pervasively. What I want to show you is that this is a deep wisdom of your catechism. This is why you have a back page to your outline. So turn with me here. I promise, 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 I'm keeping an eye on the clock. What's going to happen is this will just be on the back of your outline for 17 and 18 as well, so we can look at it. Two ways salvation could be described. There's more than two, but the two that I want to contrast. The first way, and it's the way we most easily fall into, and it's a way that even some reformed ways of talking about salvation can easily tend toward. We speak of it as benefits we receive as individuals. And what are those benefits? Well, there's usually three of them talked about. Justification, the forgiveness of our sins, that we're righteous in God's sight. Sanctification, so we're going down the left-hand column, which is God making us new by the Spirit, giving us new life. And glorification, that in the future, in the new creation, we will have glorified bodies, be entirely made new, and enjoy God's presence. Now, all these things are true, but the problem is that that way of emphasizing things treats the Christian faith as fundamentally individual. It's things happening to you as an individual. You get forgiven, you give a new life, and something will happen for you in the future. That's that left-hand column. Those of you who have Presbyterian background, this is how the Westminster catechisms talk about salvation. Heidelberg does this differently. Heidelberg goes from left to right on your chart. Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension. And each one of those Lord's days refers to those benefits I just talked about. Forgiveness, new life, and future glory. All three of them are referred to by all three. Now, I want to show you this. My goal is not you're going to remember all these details, but I want to show you how what is the catechism doing? Tying all the benefits of our salvation to events in Christ, death, resurrection, ascension, and of our union with him in those events. Look, for example, Christ's death. In the Lord's Day we just read, there are three things said. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. Forgiveness. Go down. By his power, our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. What is that? Well, we can call that sanctification, new life, right? How we live has changed. Also, future glorification. Our death is not a payment for our sins, but only a dying to sins and an entering into eternal life. The Catechism does the exact same thing for Christ's resurrection. You are united to Christ in his resurrection. What are the benefits? First, by his resurrection, he has overcome death so that he might make us share in the righteousness he obtained for us by his death. there is forgiveness again. Theologically, you call it justification. Second, by his power, we too are already raised to a new life. Sanctification, the way we live, being changed. Third, Christ's resurrection is a sure pledge to us of our blessed resurrection, future glory, glorified bodies in God's presence. You see what's happening? All the benefits of salvation tied to the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. One more, Lord's Day 18. First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Forgiveness, right? Righteous in God's sight. Why? Because Christ is there as your advocate. Now here, the order is different, but because Heidelberg's not worried about justification, sanctification, glorification. Those words are too fancy. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. Do you hear it again? That's present life being changed by the Spirit. And then, second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ our head will also take us, his members, up to himself. There it is again, future glory. Those three benefits are all three tied to Christ's death, tied to Christ's resurrection, tied to Christ's ascension. How do they get to you? You are united to Christ by faith. You belong to him. We call this theologically that we're placing at the center. What the catechism is doing is making the main thing your union with Christ. Or go back to question answer one of the catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? I belong to Jesus. You are united to him. Why does that matter? Well, this shifts how we speak about the Christian faith. It makes it more rooted in history. It's about the events of Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. It speaks of the Christian faith in a way that is not just an individual thing, but a shared thing. Because if you are united to Jesus, and you are, and you are, and you are, and I am, we're also united to each other. In the language of the vine and the branches, Jesus in John 15, we read it earlier. You are grafted into him, and therefore you receive all these benefits. You're also right by each other. And therefore, he says, love one another. It gives us a way of speaking of the Christian faith that is communal, that is shared. It emphasizes the Holy Spirit. You have some other quotes there from the Catechism. Below the chart, Lord's Day 20, question and answer 53. The Holy Spirit is given to me so that by truth, through true faith, he makes me share in Christ and all his benefits. What are those benefits? That whole chart. So what the Catechism has just done is said the Holy Spirit is essential for all of this. Because all of it comes from you being united to Jesus. And how are you united to Jesus? The Spirit, by faith. And that then adds weight to our life together as the church. Lord's Day 21, question answer 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that believers one and all, as members of Christ the Lord, have communion with him and share in all his treasures and gifts. What are his treasures and gifts? That whole grid. Where is that answer coming up? Communion of saints, the doctrine of the church. Why is the church so important? Why is our fellowship, our festivities so important? Because our sharing in Christ is a together thing. It is irreducibly, inescapably a together thing. The privatized presentation of the gospel is that you go get saved as an individual, and then if you're smart, you're also going to find a church because there you can find some good teaching and some accountability. Right? And if you're Reformed, you can talk about the church more, maybe. No. Reformed theology, we have a different way of saying all of that. That salvation is an in Christ thing. It's a together thing. That our life as the church is expressing the very way in which we receive salvation, which is together in Christ. It's not an optional thing that comes later. Salvation is found in being united to Christ by faith, and ordinarily that is expressed along the path of being part of God's covenant people. Baptism being the public event by which that reality is marked. Getting this right, having this emphasis, gives us all manner of wisdom for the Christian life. One of the main payoffs of our catechism's particular emphasis on that union with Christ. Okay, so death, resurrection, ascension, all the benefits of salvation flowing from that. One of the main payoffs is it completely solves. Actually, it completely gets rid of the entire question about faith and works, or grace and works. It just poof goes away. Because we're talking about union with Christ. And if you are united to Jesus, that can't happen without it changing you. It only happens by way of the Spirit, and the Spirit makes you different. And so our catechism speaks very freely about the necessity of obedience, never worrying that it is somehow threatening grace. Why? Because of this emphasis on union with Christ. Number three on your outline. What fruit were you getting? Quoting there from Romans 6. Because we are united to Christ, the benefits of forgiveness and new life cannot be separated from each other. It's not simply that they should not, it's that they cannot. See, if all we do is make it should not, then we have all of these debates. So people will talk about you get saved, and that's purely a forgiveness thing. And then, yeah, we know you're supposed to start living differently eventually. All the debates become, how do you get from getting saved to then saying it's really important to live differently without that becoming legalism? Part of the catechism's answer is to say that getting saved, which isn't how we should talk anyway, but if you're going to talk that way, getting saved includes getting to live life the way it was meant to be. It's not something that comes later. It's not something that ever earns something. It's part of what God gives you is that way of life. Letter A, in union with Christ, we have already died to sin. Answer 43, by his power our old man is crucified, put to death, and buried with him, so that the evil desires of the flesh may no longer rule us, but that instead we may offer ourselves as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to him. Do you hear that? It's always, first of all, gospel. It's the announcement, you have died to sin. Sin no longer is in control. It's no longer what defines you, makes you who you are. It doesn't mean we don't sin. We're going to talk about that. But it means sin is no longer what defines you. You're no longer enslaved in that way. It's the announcement, you have died with Christ. Then, letter B, that good news naturally, in the very same saying of it, affects us. Letter B, we are called to live in a manner consistent with who we are in Christ. This is anti-legalism at every turn because this is all good news. It's God saying this is who you are as a gift in Christ. And exhortations to live a certain way are simply to be who you are. To live in a way consistent with who God has made you to be. And so there is an urgency to that new life because it is inevitable. It is what God gives us by his Spirit. All of this, letter C, requires wisdom. Here's part of the fun of this, is that historic Reformed theology has absolutely no problem with the fact that this involves our effort, our doing. That it is God's grace that he makes us different. He makes us who we are. And so the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says what God's grace is doing is empowering you to think wisely about how you are living. Being a little bit before verse 21. So there's that whole stretch in 15 through 19 where the Apostle Paul is talking about, it's like you were slaves to sin, now you are slaves to righteousness. And he says, look, I'm speaking for your human weakness here, meaning it feels like, okay, well, I was enslaved to sin, now I'm enslaved to living righteously. He acknowledges he's speaking to us because of our weakness, because Jesus in John 15, for example, says, you are my friends. Psalm 1, of course, emphasizing this is not slavery, this is the flourishing life. But Paul is basically saying, like, work with me here, okay? It's a metaphor. And if you said it both is a slavery, either slavery to sin and slavery to righteousness, it doesn't mean it's a toss-up. Verse 20, he says, someone could argue maybe it was kind of a toss-up, for when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness, right? Like, well, then what difference does it make? And Paul says, oh, come on, you know the difference. You know the difference. It's not just arbitrary rules. It's not God just making stuff up. You know the difference. Verse 21. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. What is Paul saying? But that God has rescued you from a way of life that was enslaved to ways of living that lead to death. Not death meaning just a consequence that comes away at the end, but a way of life that is saturated with death. The rejection of true life, flourishing life as God created it to be. And Paul says, you can think about this. You can see that this is the case. And part of our job in the midst of, supported by, energized by all of that grace, is to live in a way consistent with this. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Paul is so clear that what we are to do is to consider ourselves, he says, dead to sin and alive to Christ. All of this is engaging our wills. Consider yourselves. Think theologically in terms of what has been proclaimed. If the Lord has proclaimed to you that you have died to sin, how is that going to look? Think wisely about your actions. What fruit were you getting? What is the good of that way of living? You can see that God is rescuing you from something that is itself destructive. Verse 22, but now that you have been set free from sin, you have become and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification. So there is that new life, that being made holy in the here and now, and its end, eternal life. And don't necessarily think of end as meaning way at the end of the timeline. Think of end as goal. Its purpose is eternal life. Because Jesus says in John 13-17, that stretch, he says eternal life is knowing God. Eternal life is something we experience in the here and now. And Paul is saying that what are you getting by living in this way? Life. Good life. True life. Eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. Not random rules, but a way of life. That's what makes it what it is. It's the way of living that deconstructs and dehumanizes. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. All of this is good news. It's all grace-fueled. You get to look to your baptism and God's promises and say, that is who I am. I have died to Christ. I have raised to new life. You get to speak that as a declaration of who you are in response to these promises in a way that then forms how you live. This is who you are. That is good news. Therefore, be who you are. Letter D. All of salvation, including new life in Christ, is a gracious gift of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the union you have given us with Christ and for all of the benefits of that union from his death, resurrection, and ascension. We pray that you would help us to rest in this announcement of who we are and to be eager to live in that way that leads to life as you have called and enabled us to in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.